Revelation uses the exact same structure. He discusses the church in the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and then immediately after the day of the Lord in Revelation 4 through 19. So that structure is deliberate as far as showing the relationship of the rapture of the church to the day of the Lord. As one occurs, the other begins or occurs. So the question behind 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is one of vital importance to all believers in Christ. The Thessalonians were facing persecution. A number of their members had been martyred. They would not live to see Christ coming. They already knew that when Christ came, all who were left alive would be resurrected. But here they had a group of believers who had been martyred and were now dead. What about them? Were they going to miss the resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul, when he was with them, never discussed this issue. He never taught them this truth. It never dawned on them, actually, that some people in their church would die before Christ came. And that shows us how expectantly they waited for Christ. They expected his arrival at any moment, and they lived their lives as if he were on the very threshold of arriving, which he was, and still is. So convinced were they of this truth that they lived out their faith to the point of persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, martyrs of the Christian faith. So in the light of the death of many of their loved ones, and not knowing if their loved ones would be resurrected, because Paul never addressed that issue, the text tells us they were grieving as do the rest, as those who have no hope, that is, those who have no hope in resurrection from the dead. So who are those who have no hope in the book of Corinthians and then Athens and here in Thessalonians? They were the Epicureans, because Paul is in Europe and Epicureanism was the popular Greek philosophy that was floating around the era of first century Europe. This was a philosophy that was founded by a man named Zeno. He taught that there was no afterlife. He taught that there was no bodily resurrection. And because this philosophy was being taught by all the top professors at the University of Athens, it had found its way into popular culture, as belief systems do today all around the world. So Paul had to face false doctrines of the world system, just as we have to. And he's saying here, you are Christians, and Christians do not believe what Epicureans believe. Christians believe in the bodily resurrection, and so we have hope. Epicureanism doesn't believe in a resurrection. They had no hope. But what about those who are dead in Christ? Paul says in verse 13, now we do not want you to be uninformed. It's the Greek word for ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Why not? Well, because to be an ignorant Christian means that you will emotionally grieve over things that are inconsistent with the proper truth. And Paul wants them to know the proper truth because it will control our behavior and it will control and put harnesses and limitations on how we grieve, how we emote, and so forth. And so he begins, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep. Those who are asleep being defined at the end of verse 16 as the dead in Christ. And so obviously asleep in 1 Thess 4:13 through 18 is being used as a metaphor for physical death. He's saying that their bodies are asleep. The body sleeps, of course. The soul does not sleep, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the metaphor that the dead sleep, Paul got it from the Old Testament. So this is not a new metaphor. He got it from Job. He got it from Isaiah. He got it from Daniel. They all use the metaphor of a person's body sleeping, because when you see someone sleeping, what do you expect? You expect them to wake up. And so the metaphor communicates resurrection. And in fact, every night when you lay down to go to sleep and you rise in the morning, that is a picture of death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. And that shows you that all human beings that sleep and get up in the morning, which are all human beings practically, are confronted with the truths of death and resurrection on a daily basis. So we might say every human being is confronted daily with the form of the gospel in his own pattern of sleeping and rising from sleep. And here Paul applies it to the dead in Christ, and this brings tremendous comfort. Okay, he says they're merely sleeping, and one day they're going to be woken up. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So keeping with the metaphor of sleep, he opens with the gospel, that Jesus died and rose. The gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It does no good to believe in a dead Messiah or a Messiah hanging on a cross. It does only good to believe in a Messiah whose tomb is empty, risen from the dead. So if we believe the gospel, and we do, first class condition in the original, we could translate it since. Okay, since we believe that Jesus died and rose, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So observe that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are going to be brought back with Jesus at this great event. And if they're coming back with him, then where must they be now? They must be with him. You can't come back with him if you aren't with him. So that tells you where the souls are of those whose bodies are now asleep. It tells you that their souls are with Jesus, the one who died and rose. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And the first thing we want to ask is, where did the Lord teach this? Because Paul says this is the word of the Lord. So at some point the Lord spoke this, but if you search the Gospels, you will not find anywhere that this is spoken of. You won't find anything like it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I think you find the answer, and that is, Paul says that this truth was a mystery that was revealed to him. So a mystery in the New Testament is something that was not revealed at all in the Old Testament, not even in seed form. It was just completely non-existent so far as revelation is concerned. Resurrection was not a mystery in the Old Testament. Resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament. That's why the Pharisees believed it. But the word of the Lord that came to Paul was not revealed in the Old Testament. But he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what the mystery is that was now revealed to him. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's not just for the nursery, even though they like to put that on the walls of the nursery. They may not all sleep, but they will be changed. The truth is that it was assumed that in the Old Testament time and up till this was revealed to Paul, that everyone would die and then they would be resurrected. But Paul says that's not totally true across the board, because there's going to be one generation that is going to remain alive on earth, and then they're going to be instantly changed into their resurrection bodies. So there is one generation that is just going to be walking around or sleeping or doing whatever they're doing throughout their daily life, and then suddenly their mortal, natural bodies are going to be transformed into immortal resurrection bodies. Paul says, we say this to you by the word of the Lord. Then at the end of verse 15, he shows us another thing, that there's an order. Okay, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. So here he splits the resurrection of believers in two. He says there's an order here at Christ's coming. First, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, then we who are alive and remain. So that is a sequence, one before the other, not exactly at the same time, though of course they are not separated by much time at all. But think what he has now done for the Thessalonians. If their concern was those who had died and whether they would be resurrected or not, how has he answered their question? Not only has he stated the metaphor of sleep, which presupposes that we understand that they will awake, but also now he has said, not only will they awake and be resurrected, but they will be awake and resurrected before those who are left alive on earth are raised and awakened. So that is a tremendous comfort. Another observation of verse 15 does have implications for the timing of the rapture. People debate, you know, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath? There's a whole series of views, and people disagree on these. But ask yourself in verse 15, who does Paul say will not precede those who've fallen asleep? Does he say they, in the sense that they, that is the generation that this happens in, distant future? No, he says we, who are alive and remain. So does Paul include himself in the we, in the first person plural? Yes, he does. So that implies that Paul believes that he may be among those alive when the Lord comes. So what does this mean for the timing of the rapture? Well, it meant that Paul went about every day of his life looking for Christ. Paul was not running around looking for Antichrist and calculating everybody's name. Paul taught, besides, that hadn't even been revealed yet, had it? Because John didn't reveal it till 96 AD that his number was going to add up to 666, so Paul couldn't even have done that, could he? So Paul taught a lot about Antichrist, but Paul was not looking for Antichrist. Paul was looking for Christ. So this implies that Christ is going to come before Antichrist. Okay, it can come at any moment. And in verse 16, he's going to explain the order of things when it does, when he does come, when Christ comes. Verse 16, there are three actions to the order, or three steps to the event that occurs. Three actions. Action one, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. The shout is a command. It's a word for a military command. So Christ is going to give a military command as he descends, and we'll understand why later. And some of you who know about our role in the kingdom already know that we serve in his army as kings, and we're warriors. Okay. Action two, with the voice of, so this is the gathering before we're deployed. Okay. Action two, with the voice of the archangel. Okay. Who's the archangel? The arch in the Greek, probably in the Latin too, means highest. Okay. It means rule. Okay. So whoever this angel is, he's a fighting angel. He's a top ranked angel. You know him in the Old Testament as Michael. Okay. Michael the archangel. Only two angels are mentioned in the whole Bible by name, Gabriel and Michael. So Michael is the archangel. He is invoked by Christ's military command. So Christ takes action one. He gives the command. Then Michael the archangel takes action two. He utters his voice. And this sets off action three, the last action, that is the trumpet of God. The last being in the Greek lexicon just the end of a series. So it doesn't have to be related at all to anything in the book of Revelation like the seventh trumpet or any of these other nonsense things that people try to bring into the text. This is a signal, a trumpet blast is a signal to gather. Christ is here at the rapture gathering his army, which is the church. Okay, at this point we've been trained, and so we're being gathered so we can be outfitted with our resurrection body, be rewarded, given certain tools or instruments to use for God's glory, put in various ranks under Christ's authority in his army, so we can deploy at the second coming of Christ, which is why you see us in Revelation 19 as the bride returning with him. We're fully outfitted, fully rewarded, fully trained, and ready to come with him as his armies and serve him in his kingdom thereafter. So the rapture is really about Christ gathering his armies, getting them in place, getting them fit, so that we can return with him and establish the kingdom. So we have three steps that initiate this great gathering. Christ, Michael, the trumpet of God. Okay, boom, boom, boom. Then it happens. Okay, what happens? Well, the end of verse 16 happens. The dead in Christ rise first. Okay, so they're resurrected. Then what? Verse 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. Okay, so whatever generation of believers are alive when Christ comes, it's hopefully us. Today. So we'll say it just like Paul. Okay, we will be caught up as if it's going to happen in our lifetime, because it could. We will be caught up, and caught up is the Greek word harpazo, from which we get rapture. It means to snatch something, to jerk something, but don't worry, it's not necessarily violent, but you won't get hurt. It just means that your body is going to be taken up off the earth and simultaneously and instantaneously transformed into a resurrection body. That's the mystery that Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 15:51. And when we are caught up, he says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. With who? Well, with all those believers who have died in Christ. They were resurrected just before us, then we're all going to have a reunion in the atmospheric clouds, unseen to the world, but nevertheless in the atmospheric clouds with all believers in Christ. So now has Paul answered their question? Okay, their question isn't about the timing of the rapture. Their question is about what about those who have died in Christ? Are they going to be resurrected? Now you can see Paul has very adequately answered the question. This is why Paul says, don't grieve as the pagans who have no hope. The believers who died before Christ come are going to be resurrected. Then immediately after, we're going to be resurrected and reunited with them at a great gathering in the atmospheric clouds. And then he says, even more comforting, so we shall always be with the Lord. See, we're always going to be with Him. And if we're always with Him and we're believers, then we'll be with all other believers who are with Him. So we shouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. We shouldn't grieve as the Epicureans in their day or the atheist materialists today who have no hope of a resurrection from the dead. The Lord has a terrific plan for His bride, the church. And even if we're separated temporarily, for eternity we'll be gathered together with Him. In 5:1, now as, okay, and that's peri dei. When Paul uses peri dei, it means he's shifting topics. Okay, in this case, it's not a radical shift, because he's moving from discussing this idea of the rapture, this event, to discussing another event that begins at the same time called the Day of the Lord. Since these two events are the two sides, so to speak, of the same coin, sort of like faith and repentance, okay? I mean, you can adequately present the gospel to someone, and then they say, well, what shall I do? And you say, what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then other places, and some places in Scripture, it will use the term repent, okay, as a synonym, or the other side of the coin of believing, but not as a separate act, that they're involved one and the other. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that, you have to repent. Why? Well, because repent means you changed your mind. So 5 seconds ago, if you didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was your Savior, did you change your mind so that you do now? Well, yeah, of course. I mean, it's part and parcel of believing. You can't separate them. And the rapture and the day of the Lord are part and parcel in the sense that as one occurs, the other occurs. So they're just two sides of the same coin. And so it's sort of like Paul is saying, on the one hand, the church is going to be raptured out of the world. On the other hand, the world is going to be plunged into the day of the Lord. So he says, now as to the times and the epics refer to what? You probably have notes since we've been through all this. Alterations in kingdoms. Changes in God's kingdom program running through history. In the time of Daniel, the Jewish kingdom had just gone into exile, and it was revealed, and I have a slide to show this, which many of you have seen the same slide over and over, so nothing new. It was revealed in Daniel's day that there were going to be four Gentile kingdoms, the last of which has two phases, Rome and Rome revived, but in any case, that these four Gentile kingdoms would arise sequentially through time. Jesus referred to this period as the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24. So the four Gentile kingdoms that Daniel predicted were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Once these four Gentile kingdoms ran their course, God would intervene in history in a mighty way, and He would destroy all four of them and establish a fifth kingdom, a Jewish kingdom that will cover the whole earth and will be ruled personally by the Davidic king, Jesus, that is our Messiah. And when Daniel and the apostles use this expression in verse 1, the times and the epics, they are referring to the shift from the four Gentile kingdoms to the fifth and final Jewish kingdom ruled by Messiah. So the subject of verse 1 is a vast one. It is the times and the epics, that is, the changes and alterations in God's kingdom program for world history. Paul says, regarding this, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for, verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, he had taught them that the day of the Lord initiates the changes in God's final kingdom program. And he says, you yourselves know this. I mean, you already know this because I spent a month or two with you Thessalonian believers, and even though you were new converts, I taught you about God's kingdom program throughout history from the book of Daniel. I taught you that the changes in this kingdom program where the shift from the four Gentile kingdoms to the final Jewish kingdom would be brought about by a period of time called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is a catastrophic intervention by Almighty God to exterminate sinners from the face of the earth and establish His kingdom. So if Paul taught all this prophecy to new converts, then it shows you something that is issued in our day, even in evangelical circles in many cases, unfortunately. And that is that prophecy is basic Bible doctrine for new believers. It should be taught very definitively to new believers because it is very important for new believers to gain a powerful motive to live for Christ's glory in the present. However, that being said, that prophecy is a basic doctrine, and it was taught by Paul to all new believers. That being said, we want to qualify that by saying that Paul did not teach all new believers the great details of prophecy, but rather what he did is he painted with a broad brush the general outline. We know this from the text, because in chapter 4, they were unaware of the details that related to the rapture for those who were dead in Christ. They were uninformed. They were ignorant about that aspect of prophecy. But they did know already the general truth about the rapture of those who were alive when Christ came. They already knew that. So evidently Paul taught new believers prophecy, but he did it in broad outlines. So Paul says they knew the broad outlines full well. Okay, a Greek adverb meaning with exactness, with precision. Now we're going to go into 2 Thessalonians here in a few weeks. And they're going to have some false teachers come in, or a false letter or something, that is going to destroy this precise knowledge that they had, because they're going to buy into deception. So we're spending a lot of time on the rapture and the day of the Lord, because these same topics are going to just continue in 2 Thessalonians. So it's good to have a good handle on what he's saying now, so that after they get the letter, you can understand that somebody false came in and taught them something wrong, and now they're confused in 2 Thessalonians. Okay? So our understanding will help us stay on track now. So Paul says they knew all this full well. That is, they knew how the day of the Lord would come to initiate changes in God's kingdom program for history. They said, and they knew that it would come like a thief in the night. So how does a thief come? Well, if he's smart, right? He comes unexpectedly and at a time when visibility is low, so he can't be detected. So thieves come in and they try to come, you know, just at a time when nobody would expect them and they can't be seen, or they put a mask on or something. So the day of the Lord will come upon the world when the world is not expecting it, and when the world's vision is blinded to the possibility of such catastrophes that will characterize the day. So in verse 3, Paul describes exactly what will blind the world's vision, okay, to the arrival of that day, namely when they are saying peace and safety, they being the world. It's at that time that it will come. It will catch the world totally by surprise, just as a thief catches its victims totally by surprise. The world will be lulled to sleep by the appearance of global peace and a false sense of security. And so the day will come and totally surprise them. Paul says, then sudden destruction will overtake them or come upon them, just as, and then he gives an analogy that is drawn from birth pangs. Okay? But observe the word then in verse 3. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. It's much more powerful in the Greek. It doesn't just say, well, then, you know, like the next thing. It says, at that time. It's a precision timing word, a timing adverb. When they are saying peace and safety, at that time, sudden destruction will come upon them. And again, other words here are less forceful than they are in the original. The words come upon are really weak. Instead, the Greek idea is will overwhelm or overtake them. So they will be overwhelmed by the suddenness. The word sudden, describing the destruction. It's sudden destruction, and it means it's unforeseen destruction. It would be like what those in Japan experienced, right? You don't have any time to make preparations. And you just, it's totally unforeseen destruction. So the world will be totally blind to its arrival, because they're going to be preoccupied with global peace and security that they have seemingly created on man's terms. And when this comes, it will be too late to make any preparations. There will be no escape. Because contextually, the only escape is to be found in Christ and to be raptured out of this world. Just like the ark, there's only one way of escaping the flood, and it was to be on that ark. Once God shut the door, there's no more escape. You will undergo the terrors of the flood. And this generation will undergo the terrors of the day of the Lord. So he says, if you miss that escape, the rapture, then you're already in the day of the Lord. It's over. Sudden destruction, he says, is going to overtake you. Now, some people have taken this to say that, well, what this means at the end of verse 3 here, that they will not be able to escape, means that nobody will be able to become a believer after that point. It doesn't mean that. It just means that you're already in the day of the Lord at that point. And the escape hatch has already been closed, so to speak. And you're going to go into that day. Whether you believe or not, sure, of course. We read through the book of Revelation, and a lot of people believe during the day of the Lord. So probably more than all the people that have ever believed since the day of Pentecost up to our present moment. Because A, world population is going to be much greater. And B, because of the pressure, they will be clearly looking to and understanding that Christ is sending all this wrath upon the world, and probably a whole lot are going to believe. Then Paul likens this destruction in verse 3 to the birth pangs in the gastric section of the female anatomy. I say that because in the Greek it uses gastric here of the womb. Now, you understand that when a woman gets pregnant, and I've seen this a few times, even recently, I just saw it happen again, and it's not something you want to watch happen. Okay, people have always asked me, do you think we're going to get to watch the tribulation, you know, from heaven? And I think, you know, I don't know why in the world you'd want to watch it. You know, I mean, that would be like saying, I want to watch a woman in birth pains. I mean, that kind of thing gets me going. I don't think you want to watch that. Okay, but when a woman gets pregnant, she has a gestation period of about 40 weeks. As she gets closer to the 40-week mark, in the few months leading up to that mark, she'll begin to have what they call Braxton Hicks contractions, right? Several months. And these are small muscular contractions. They help prepare the female body for labor. Okay, so these are not birth pain contractions. Okay, birth pain contractions are markedly larger muscular contractions that occur suddenly without warning, and when they begin, you know, she's going to have a baby. Okay, they help push the baby out through the birth canal. Now, once these begin, she's not going to escape. Okay, they are markedly increased in their intensity, and the time interval between contractions will shorten until a baby is born. And he's saying this is exactly how the day of the Lord wrath is going to come upon the world. Okay, so in other words, God has designed the birthing experience of all women to teach this truth. So if we go back, because it was not originally this way, if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, they would not have had this experience, because the pain that is involved in childbearing is a pain that is introduced at the fall and is not a part of God's original design. So I don't know how exactly they would have given birth without pain. Maybe the gestation period would have only been, you know, a month. And yet the whole formation would have occurred very rapidly and the baby would have been much smaller. I don't know. But in any case, you can think through that in your own imagination. The fact is, they would not have had this pain. So at the fall, in Genesis 3, when God cursed the female side of the human race in the realm of giving birth, the new birthing process was designed specifically to teach how God would remove sin from the world and bring about His kingdom. And what it teaches is that to get His kingdom on earth requires the world going through a very painful process of intense judgments. Just as a woman in birth has to go through terrible, painful process to bring forth a baby. Now, this exact process has already been laid down in history in the Exodus plagues, which gave birth to the nation Israel. So this should be a well-known fact, not only from every woman who has had a baby as she goes through the birth pangs, okay, but also through the Exodus event. Now, one reason that it is important to preserve natural childbearing, and I'm not getting on a soapbox here because I'm not against medical intervention to help women survive and so forth, and I think some of these advances are very important. But one of the important reasons to preserve natural childbearing is because it is so revelatory of this truth. So there are other reasons why we should preserve it as well. But one thing that natural childbirth does that non-natural childbirth cannot do is remind those involved in the birth that God is going to send the whole world through a period of intense birth pangs to destroy sin and bring in His kingdom. And in fact, to not think about that when a woman is giving birth is sinful. And the reason it's sinful is because it suppresses the truth of God's kingdom program in history. Now, I mention this because too little attention is given, especially in our circles. That is, evangelical circles, dispensational circles. Too little attention is given to design as a revelatory truth. I mentioned one earlier, for example. Day and night, sleep and getting up. Okay? That's a structure embedded in the human race to teach the human race about the gospel. About death when you sleep and resurrection when you rise. So here's another one. I like to play it up because I think that God intended His truth to be thought about concretely. Truth is not this abstract thing that you just think about in your imagination. Truth is illustrated all around us. Okay? For Him and for all the great saints, the truths of Scripture are revealed in concrete reality. They're played out in our everyday experience all around us in so many innumerable ways that God cannot be missed. God has designed around us and in us and through us a revelatory playground purposed to stimulate continual worship and enjoyment of Him. I mean, we don't need a rock band to be impressed with who God is. He has adequately created the form and the function that it surrounds us all the time to evoke worship and enjoyment of Him forever. So Paul likens how the destruction of the day of the Lord is going to come upon the world as exactly how the birth pangs come upon a woman. And in both scenarios, it is just sudden. It overwhelms. I mean, you know, we're there. It's happened every time for us. You just don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, it seems like it's close. I mean, it's going to happen, right? You know, I mean, and the woman begins to say, is it ever going to happen, right? But then it suddenly happens, and it overtakes you, and it's painful, and there's no escape. Those are the four aspects. Sudden, overwhelming, painful, no escape. And so Paul says at the end of verse 3, and in no way will they escape. Okay, double negative in the Greek text. So if you do this in an English class, you get marked off. But you can do that in Greek. Ume, it's two negatives. Don't not. No, never. Okay? It's not possible for the world in any way to possibly escape the destruction any more than it's possible for a woman who goes into birth pain labor to escape the pain. She just can't. Now, verse 4. Now we get into the practical outworking of this doctrine. Up to this point, I've taught you everything in more detail. Now we're just going to work through these verses. The doctrine is in verses 1 through 3. The suddenness of the arrival of the day of the Lord to bring about a change in God's kingdom program. The application of this doctrine is in 4 through 11. Okay, verses 4 and 5 are going to tell us why we are not going to be overtaken by the day of the Lord. We, that is Christians. It's very important to understand why we will not be overtaken by this day that is coming upon the world. So verse 4 begins with a contrast. Contrast to the world. But you, brethren, contrasting with the world, okay, they're saying peace and safety, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. Okay, they are not. They are sons of darkness and sons of night. We are sons of light and sons of day. Now, notice the language, darkness and light. Now, we know where this language comes from, don't we? It's Old Testament language that comes from the Day of the Lord passages. The Day of the Lord is going to begin on this outline. Let's see if I can focus that a little bit. The Day of the Lord begins with a phase of darkness here, beginning simultaneously with the rapture. And then for 1,000 years following, it will be a day of light. Now, if this is the case, in verse 4, we are sons of what? Verse 5, we are sons of what? Light. Okay, looking at the chart, which day are we going to be in? If you're sons of light, you're going to be in the day of light. If you're a son of darkness, you're going to be in the day of darkness. This is so clear from the text. So, we will not enter into this dark phase. This is for the world, and God in the book of Nahum tells us that He reserves His wrath for sinners, that is, those who are not righteous in Christ. He does not reserve that for believers. And the church is his bride, and he's not going to send her into the wrath. That is reserved for others, for the world. So we are not part of the world. We are taken out of the world, and we are to live in the world, but not be of it. So Paul bases our exclusion from the dark part of that day on what? The fact that we are sons of light. Now this is a statement of our position in Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and we are in the light of the world, and therefore we are sons of the light. We are sons of the day. We are this by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any human merit. We receive His gift of salvation freely. So our exclusion from the dark part of the day has nothing to do with your experience. It has nothing to do with what sins you've committed. It has nothing to do with how you live your life or whether you're even watching for Jesus Christ to return expectantly. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that you hold the position as a son of light through faith in Christ. And that alone is sufficient for you to not be a part of this day. Therefore, verse 6, he begins to apply this to our experience. In other words, if that is the case and you are a son of light, how ought you to live? If your position is a son of light, should you not walk in the light? It's an inferential conjunction here in verse 6. You know, so then, in other words, the inference, I mean, how ought you to live? So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. I mean, simply put, we'd say, live the Christian life. You know, it's not that hard. Okay, the world is not going to live the Christian life. The world is asleep. Okay, the world is not alert to Christ coming. The world is going right down on its merry way down a path of darkness that leads straight to destruction in that dark day. We are not sons of darkness, so we're not to live like sons of darkness. We are sons of light and sons of the day. We ought to live like sons of light, sons of day. Therefore, he says, how do you do that? You live an alert and sober life. Alert and better self-control. Live a disciplined, godly life. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be disciplined. Discipline yourself to do what? Discipline yourself to study the Word of God. Discipline yourself to live a godly life, to be Christ-like. Okay, it's not going to happen if you just sit there. It doesn't just happen. Okay, God is at work both to will and to do, but we are to do what? Work out our own salvation. Philippians 2, 12, 13. So, and you have to consciously do this. I mean, you have to consciously be alert and consciously be self-controlled. Be alert to the fact that He's going to return at any moment. That's the point. Okay, that doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural to wake up in the morning, get out of bed, and think of that. John Walbert said he did that for a number of years toward the end of his life. I mean, maybe today, he'd look out the window maybe today, and that was sort of his first response when he got out of bed, right? To kind of get him on the right foot of thinking, you know, I'm living in light of God's presence. He's going to return at any moment. How am I going to be living then? But most of us wake up and what? Okay, where's my list? Where's, you know, pull out our phone, go through our memo, see what we got to do today, right? And we're off to the races, and before we know, we're all in a ball of wax. Okay? So you have to be alert. You have to consciously do this. Be alert. So Christ said the same thing in Matthew 24. He said, be alert, you know, be watching for this any moment coming of me. So what this develops is it helps us as sons of light to live as sons of light. So this is Paul's way of talking about being in fellowship, walking in fellowship, just like John used it over in 1 John. So it's a wonderful and vivid application of who you are and how you should live. Verse 7, for those who do their, he gives explanation, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. In other words, we all know, again, bad things happen at night. So what does nighttime remind us of? Here's another design feature built in to teach us certain things. Darkness is when what happens? Bad stuff. Okay? Everybody knows that because it provides a low visibility and people can do whatever they want and think they get away with it. Except God is the light in the darkness and He doesn't need flashlights and so forth. So He sees everything. But this is very simple to understand. He's just saying, you're not of the night, so don't live like those of the night. Okay, the world, that's how they live. The world is asleep at the wheel, and they're drunk at the wheel, and it's a path of destruction. Okay, we're not to be that way. We're to be alert and self-controlled, children of the day. Verse 8, here's the contrast. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us be self-controlled. Okay? In other words, let's not live every day of our life like, you know, we're asleep and think everything is just going to go on day by day and there's no, Jesus Christ probably isn't coming today. I mean, look, he hasn't come in 2,000 years. He's probably not coming today. Let's not live that way. Okay, that would be living as if we were asleep at the wheel and drunk at the wheel. The Lord Jesus Christ can come at any moment. He can come right now. Okay, and we ought to be living like it right now. Verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, here we have some of our assets, and it reminds us of the armor of God over at the end of Ephesians, right? Except there are some differences. The differences are not what's important. Probably Paul was sitting there under house arrest in Rome, and he would look at the Roman soldier in the armor and all the gear that the soldier had, and he thought about the pieces of armor and gear and how they relate to the Christian life. Because Paul realized something. Paul realized that just like the Roman soldiers go into battle, we're in a battle. And the bullets are whizzing all around us because the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. And they're under attack because of Jesus Christ. So since we're identified with him, we get caught up in the battle. So we have enemies, and our enemies are not flesh and blood. Okay, but princes and principalities of darkness. They are ferocious demons that want to destroy you and how you think. They want to destroy categories in cultures, in language, so that people cannot understand the gospel. Because what does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say? Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving lest they believe and be saved. What does Satan primarily want to do? Well, he doesn't want people defecting out of his kingdom into Christ's kingdom. So how does he destroy their ability to believe? He destroys the categories that must be understood for a person to believe. That is, he destroys categories of God, man, nature, judgment, salvation, evil, suffering. He destroys the way we think about these categories, and therefore he destroys people's understanding of the gospel. They can't believe. So don't be naive. Satan and his minions are not so interested in tempting you to sin. They do that. But primarily, they're interested in deceiving you, because once they deceive how you think, well, then the temptation is easy. It's just like flipping a light switch and you fall. So as long as our thinking is screwed up, we can't progress, people can't understand and come to Christ, and that's why the Word of God and the categories that are in it are so vitally important. The Bible teaches us how to think. It teaches us what categories are proper to think in. And once you know that, you can think correctly, then you can believe what is true, and you can walk by faith. So we put on the armor by prayer daily. Ephesians says you put it on by prayer. And it's an aggressive aorist. That means you're putting on every day. It's not just like you put it on one time and that's it. No, just like a soldier, he would put his armor on. What would he do when he got ready for bed? He would take his armor off. He would lay down. He would take a sleep. He would get up, and the next morning he would put on his armor again. Okay? You don't sleep in that stuff, you probably wouldn't sleep, okay, too much in Roman army garb. But anyway, that's an aggressive aorist. Every morning, every day, you put on the breastplate of faith and love, you put on the helmet, the hope of salvation, you know, because you want to be armed for battle. Okay, and it's a battle for your mind. It's a battle for truth in the mind. And we don't want to give up any ground, because we already have a high ground in Christ. He is the truth, and we are seated in Him in the heavenly places. And it's from our seat in Him on the high ground that we defend the truth over and against deception. And so the point is that as we put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, you know what we're doing? We're doing battle with the world system. And as we walk by faith, we're victorious. Okay, we're living as sons of light. We're living as alert and self-controlled Christians. We've disciplined ourselves to godliness. In other words, on the other hand, if we are too in touch with the world and we're playing on their wavelength, okay, we're lulled to sleep. Okay, the world distracts us from why we're here and who we are in Christ. It deceives us into not living as if Christ could come at any moment, because the world keeps your eyes on something else. And it does a pretty good job of it, doesn't it? We all know that. Verse 9. Here's the reason. And it's a causal haughty clause. You know, in other words, why? Why should we live this way? Why should we put the armor of God on every day? Why should we be self-controlled? Because God has not destined us for wrath. Back to our diagram. We're not destined for this period of time, the day of the Lord's wrath, that darkness. But rather, he says, we are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're destined for. The rapture, the moment we are resurrected. That is our final salvation, when we're given a glorified body. This is a future tense of salvation here. For obtaining future tense salvation. It's something we don't have yet. Anybody have the resurrection body? There's only one person that has a resurrection body right now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for that day when we will obtain salvation. That is when we will be resurrected. That is, we're waiting for the day of the rapture. Okay, so again, you can see in the same verse the two sides of one coin. The world is destined for wrath. We are destined for the rapture, for obtaining salvation. Both are imminent. Verse 10, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. It's more powerful than that in the original. It says, whether we are awake or asleep, at once we will live with him. Meaning, that, again, it just happens at any moment. We don't know when, but at that moment, we are together with him. It's going to happen very quickly in the twinkling of an eye. So where he is, then immediately we will be also. Okay, so he's just got done talking about all this in chapter 4. We're going to meet him in the air and so forth. But we do want to make a special point about this expression, whether we are awake or asleep. Now, does that refer to alive or dead here, dead in Christ or alive in Christ, the metaphor from chapter 4, 13 through 18, or does it refer to how we're living the Christian life? You know, like, are we Christians that are living alertly and awake, or are we asleep and not alert? From the context, it looks like it's talking about how we're living the Christian life, whether we're living alert Christian life or we're lulled to sleep by the world. Paul is then saying, you should live as an alert, awake Christian. But even if you're not, okay, even if you're asleep, you're going to be raptured. Okay, doesn't matter how you're living your life as a Christian. I mean, it matters, but it doesn't matter for the rapture. Okay, the rapture, in other words, is not partial. There is a view of the rapture called the partial rapture. And what this means is that at the rapture here, then God is going to rapture only all the believers that are really living the Christian life. And those that aren't living the Christian life, he's going to leave behind, and they have to go into the day of the Lord's wrath. And when they get their act straightened up, then God will rapture them. Okay? So you have hundreds and probably thousands of raptures going on throughout here. It just depends on the individual when they get their life straightened up, when they get godly enough. But that doesn't have any textual support. This verse is saying whether we're awake or asleep, whether you're living the Christian life or not, we're going to live together with him. Okay? So it does matter how you live, but it doesn't matter as far as the rapture is concerned. All believers, whether they're awake or asleep, are going to be caught up in the rapture. Then we come to verse 11, and this is the only two imperatives in the whole passage. Just like Paul finished 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he said, therefore comfort, and he gave a command, one another with these words. So here he comes to the end of this doctrine on the day of the Lord, and he gives two imperatives. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So the first command, in other words, what's the practical? What are we supposed to be doing? Obviously living alert lives, but he says also encourage one another. That means to come alongside of fellow believers and carry their burdens if they need their burdens to be carried. And to have your burdens carried if you need someone to carry yours for a while. Sometimes we're the ones that do the carrying. Sometimes we're the one that needs to be carried. It works both ways. But in light of the fact that we're sons of light and we're not going to enter the day of the Lord darkness, we ought to encourage one another to keep on every day living the Christian life, being alert, being watchful for Christ's coming. The second command is to build up one another. And this has to do with a construction project that is underway. Because it literally says, build into the one. Mia is the word for one. Build into the one. And I think the point of this expression is that we are to build unity among ourselves in our congregation here. We all need to be on the same page theologically, and we need to exercise our spiritual gifts, because even though there's a diversity of spiritual gifts, Paul gives them in the great unity passage that they are to build unity. Even though there's diversity, there's unity, just like in the Trinity. And so we are here at Fredericksburg Bible Church to agree theologically, to grow, to build unity among ourselves as we exercise our spiritual gifts. We should make every effort to do that. All right, so those are the two sides of the same coin, the rapture, which is the truth that comforts, and the day of the Lord, which is a truth that promotes encouragement and building unity among sons of light. So next week, I'll be here, but I have a real treat for you, because I'm going to have Dr. Fred Librand come and speak for both hours. He wrote a book called Faith Works, which is about a 500-page book, and he's going to develop James 2. He researched it for years, and you know this is a battleground between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, but really it's a battle for the gospel, and it deals with faith and what is the role of works in James 2, and I think that I've tried to get it across, but I think he'll do a much better job of getting it across. So for the 9:30 and 10:45 hours, he's going to give us what I consider to be the best understanding of James 2 that's ever been presented in church history by knowledgeable theologians. So if you don't usually come at 9:30, you might come because it's going to be a two-part series on this very important section of Scripture.